I do ask that your hand of blessing would be on this morning as we celebrate the Lord's table together, enjoy a fellowship lunch together, and as we prepare for the conference starting on Monday. So we're grateful for all the activity here at Sugarland Bible Church, and we know that you have a great ministry in store for us via your Holy Spirit this morning, and so we're just going to take a few moments of silence to prepare our hearts for what we would be receiving today. We're thankful, Lord, that the fact that our position before you cannot be altered, because you have decided to deal with us on the basis of grace. But we do things, Father, in our natural selves that sometimes, as your children, alienate us from you by way of fellowship. And so we're grateful that your provision for us is so comprehensive that you've given us 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which can restore broken fellowship. So we thank you for that and many of the things that you've given us. Thank you that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Help us to be good stewards of those blessings this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, as folks are finding their way in, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. We just had a big conference here last weekend. Our third annual Sugarland Bible Church Prophecy Conference. And then from there, I went to the Prophecy Watchers Conference in Orlando, where I spoke twice. Got back about 7 o'clock yesterday evening. And then from there, we go into the church service. And then from there, we have the Chafer Conference. So if you guys look at the obituaries and see my name there, you know what happened. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're doing a verse-by-verse teaching through 2 Thessalonians. Paul the Apostle, as you know, planted that church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He wasn't there long, maybe 6 months to a year, before he was forced out of that church. And he had to travel down south to Corinth to escape persecution from the unbelieving Jews. And so it's while he's there in Corinth, he's only been apart from them probably 6 months to a year, that he gets a word that they had received a forged letter, allegedly coming from him. It says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter or a YouTube video as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord, and we've explained that that's the tribulation period, the day of the Lord has come. So he had taught them that they would not be in the day of the Lord, the tribulation. He taught them that when he was with them, when he planted the church. And he taught them that in the first letter. And now all of a sudden they get a letter allegedly coming from him saying that they're in the tribulation. So Paul had taught them this doctrine here, that they are in the church age, and the next event on the prophetic landscape is the rapture, and the rapture would be followed by the tribulation period. So he taught them that they would escape the tribulation period. And then all of a sudden they get a bad email or they watch a YouTube video. You know, it's amazing how people, when they watch a YouTube video, suddenly become the resident experts on something. You know, they've watched one video that moves them doctrinally. But they had been taught this idea that from this forgery that they were actually in the tribulation period. And if there was a rapture, they had missed it. Or maybe there was no rapture at all. So that obviously, and you see the word there, shaken, verse 2. We've explained many times that that's the same word used to describe an earthquake. In Acts 16, there's an earthquake that happens, a physical earthquake. That's the same word there used to describe what the Thessalonians were going through. They were going through a theological earthquake. There is no New Testament canon yet. This is Paul's third letter. They had no apostle on site to get truth from since Paul had left Thessalonica. So you can see why they're very upset over what they had received in this forgery. So Paul spends, and it's really the heart of the epistle, verses 3 through 12, explaining to them that they are not in the tribulation period. Why not? Because the departure has not happened yet. And I've tried to make the case that the departure is the rapture. Paul's point is, if you're still here, you couldn't be in the tribulation period. It's that simple. And then he lists a number of other things that they're not seeing as well. Number two, at the midpoint, the Antichrist is going to desecrate the Jewish temple. Now, the temple at this time was still standing. It wouldn't be destroyed for another 20 years or so. So what he's saying there is, you haven't seen the man of sin in the temple committing the abomination of desolation. So you couldn't be in the tribulation period. And then he says, number three, verses 5 through 7, the restrainer. And we've tried to make the case that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit holding back the man of sin through the church. That restrainer has not been removed yet because you're still here. And then he says, you haven't seen the events that will take place at the end of the tribulation period either, being the personal return of Jesus in his second advent, not the rapture, but the second advent, who will overthrow the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. You haven't seen that yet. And so relax is what he's saying. You're not in the tribulation period. What you're experiencing now at the hands of the unbelieving Jews is trials, little t, but you'll be exempted from the hour of trial, capital T. You're experiencing tests, little t, but you'll be exempted from the test, capital T. And so in the process of describing how Jesus is going to overthrow this Antichrist, he drops in verse 9, explaining how only Jesus can overthrow the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist is going to be Satan's man of the hour. Satan will express himself through the Antichrist that's yet coming, like he's expressed himself through no other human being. And given his power, the Antichrist, because he's being directly empowered by the devil, it's going to take Jesus to overthrow him. And Jesus can do that because he's God. He's the eternally existent second member of the Godhead. The Antichrist is just a puppet of the devil. The devil being a created being. But even though the devil is a created being, and even though the Antichrist is just a man, he will come upon the scene one day, and he will display incredible signs and wonders. And so that's why verse 9 is so significant. It says there, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power, signs, and wonders. Yeah, false signs and wonders. Meaning that the signs and wonders are real, but they're coming from an alternative source, not God. But the world is going to think they're of God. So one of the things we've done is I've tried to show you that these three Greek words, powers, signs, and wonders, the Greek word for powers is dunamis, or we get the word dynamic or dynamite. The Greek word for signs is simeon. The Greek word for wonders is pteros. It's very interesting, and we walked through this before, so I won't belabor it, but these three words show up also in the ministry of Jesus. Just as Jesus did powers, signs, and wonders, the Antichrist is going to do powers, signs, and wonders to the point where the world will think that the Antichrist is really Jesus Christ. So that raises a very interesting point. Can Satan and the demonic realm perform miracles? Obviously not on the same level that God can perform miracles, because God is the creator. These beings here are the created entities. But having said that, they display incredible capacity, Satan does, throughout Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, to perform signs and wonders. So the last time I was with you, I took you through this list, and we won't go through it again, but just by way of review, this is a list that has every single miracle happening in the Bible that God is not involved in. And as you work your way through this list, you can see very clearly that yes, God is the ultimate source of miracles, but he's not the only ultimate source of miracles. Satan and the realm of the demonic are also a source of miracles, signs, and wonders. So once you understand this, it changes your epistemology. Epistemology is it's the study of how do we know what we know. I mean, you recognize in epistemology, ology, the study of, you might recognize the word epistle, meaning letter or truth or knowledge. I mean, how do you validate if something is true? The world today, and very sadly, a large chunk of the body of Christ, thinks that truth is measured by an experience. I mean, if I had an experience or I saw a dream or I saw a vision, it has to be of God. Because I had the experience. And what the Bible is teaching is that's a flawed epistemology. Because the devil performs miracles too. So you have to take every experience you've ever had, and I'm not saying God doesn't give experiences. I'm just saying he's not the only one who gives experiences. You have to take any experience you've had or any teaching you hear. It doesn't matter how gifted the orator is. It doesn't matter how popular he, or in some cases she, is. It doesn't matter if they can fill up coliseums full of people. It doesn't matter if their books are all trending on Amazon, or if they're trending on social media. You know, the world looks at all that stuff and says, well, it must be true. But the Christian who has a proper epistemology says, well, not so fast. There's a test that has to be met. The test is given in Acts 17, verse 11. Many other places, if we have time, I'll share it with you a little later. But everyone, including yours truly, has to be tested according to the Word of God. It doesn't matter how popular, it doesn't matter how many signs, it doesn't matter how many degrees after their name. Their message has to conform with the divine standard. Because God, at the end of the day, it's impossible for God to lie. So that's how you move into a proper epistemology. And if you don't have that proper epistemology, you're just swept in with the world. And you're actually a sitting duck to except the Antichrist. So basically what's happening there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, is the Antichrist, through his miracles, is imitating Jesus. And that's why I called this lesson here identity theft. Because that's what's happening with the Antichrist. The Antichrist, and this is how Satan always runs things, he puts his system so close to the Bible that it looks like it's true. I mean, it looks spiritual. But at the same time, it's far enough away from the Bible where it's not true. But the world won't see that because of the flawed epistemology that they will be embracing in the last days. I mean, Satan's program will look almost identical to Jesus. But similarity is not the same thing as identity, right? I have two cars in my garage. They both look a lot alike. They both have steering wheels and gas pedals and things like that. But the two cars are not the same. Identity is not, similarity is not the same thing as identity. So what's happening here and what Paul is explaining to the Thessalonians is, look, when the restrainer is removed and the man of lawlessness shows up, he's not showing up with a red cape and a pitchfork and horns, okay? Satan comes as an angel of what? An angel of light. And he's going to organize things where it looks like his program is just like Jesus, right down to his miracles. So what I've done here is I have a list for you of how the Antichrist and Satan's program of the last days is an imitation of Jesus Christ. And when we get to number 11, don't celebrate, because I have a second slide with 11 points on it too. So here we go. Category number one, the preparation of the world. The whole world was prepared for Jesus. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law." When Jesus stepped out of eternity into time, the world was prepared for him. One of the ways the world was prepared for him is there was a heightened messianic expectation at that time, meaning people were looking for a Messiah. Alexander the Great, a few centuries earlier, had brought the Greek language to the known world, which is the fullest, richest dialect known to man. There's one word for love in English. There's four in Greek. Storgis, phileo, brotherly love. Storgis, family love. Phileo, brotherly love. Eros, romantic love. Agape, selfless love. So the right language was in place to record the revelation of God's Son. Rome had also come to power and brought in Pax Romana, universal Roman peace and Roman roads. And so when the gospel was finally codified, the circumstances were right to transmit it to the known world. So long before Jesus stepped out of history, eternity into time, the world was set up. Well, I would say the exact same thing is happening right now. I mean, if God set up the world for the first coming of Jesus, the devil is setting up the world right now for the Antichrist. You know, the movement into all of this cashless type transactions, I think, is setting the stage for the Mark of the Beast system. The cry for globalism, one worldism, as the solution to mankind's problems, is setting the stage, etc. Number two, Christ was revealed at the proper time. He was revealed on time. back to Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth a son, born of woman, born under law. Jesus stepped into our world exactly at the right time. And that right time is given to you in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. There's going to be a 483-year period in between a decree of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2, when Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. The moment that decree was entered into, Nehemiah 2, God put his finger on the start button of a stopwatch that's given in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, where it predicts exactly 483 years. And since there are 360 days in a Jewish year, 173,880 days between the decree of Artaxerxes and when the Messiah would present his messianic credentials to the nation, which is Palm Sunday, which is coming up, isn't it? So make sure you bring your palms with you. I'm going to bring mine, my palms with me to my church. And that's why Jesus on Palm Sunday says, saying, if you had known, as he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But then he's crying as he's riding into Jerusalem because he knows what the nation is going to do with him. They're going to reject him. God is going to bring discipline upon his people, as he has to, albeit the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28. And Jesus goes on explaining, they will level you to the ground, your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Why make an emphasis on time? Why make an emphasis on this day? Because Jesus was revealed on time. I mean, Palm Sunday couldn't just happen anytime people wanted it to happen. It had to happen on time. It had to happen according to Daniel's clock. That's why in the Gospels, Jesus will say things like to his brothers. I think this is in John 2, John 7. You know, they're saying to him, his half-brothers, you know, if you're the Messiah, you know, reveal yourself to the nation. And he said, my time is not yet. For you, any time is okay. But you have to understand that I'm living on a calendar here, a clock. I've got to present my credentials at the right time. That, by the way, explains the messianic secret. It's pretty prominent in Mark's gospel, where Jesus will do a miracle and someone will say, well, you're the Messiah. And he's like, shh, don't tell anybody. And scholars spill ink trying to understand why he keeps saying that. Why does he keep saying, don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah? Because his public unveiling had to happen on time. And the clock hadn't run yet to Palm Sunday. Now, the Antichrist, the same way. He's going to be revealed on time. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7 in our chapter here, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Satan's man of the hour is going to be revealed on time, on the devil's clock. What else here? Jesus claimed to be God, right? John chapter 14, verse 9. What does Philip say there? Hey, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Christ's response, have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I mean, a direct claim to deity, countless passages we could give. Well, it's the same with the Antichrist. He will claim to be deity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. says of the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. And the world is looking at that saying, wow, that's so spiritual. In fact, I read something about that in the Bible a long time ago when I used to read the Bible. Anybody got a Bible around here? I mean, that sounds like Jesus. Number four, Jesus was heralded by a forerunner named John the Baptist. John the Baptist is kind of like Ed McMahon a little bit with the Johnny Carson show. I'm not trying to trivialize things, but John the Baptist was always trying to put the spotlight on Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 23, it says this of John the Baptist. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet has said. So Jesus was preceded by a forerunner named John the Baptist. The Antichrist will have that exact same thing. Except the Antichrist forerunner will be someone called the false prophet, who will direct the world's attention to the Antichrist, just like John the Baptist directed Israel's attention to Jesus. Revelation 13 and verse 12 of this false prophet, it says, he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. So there's another imitation. What does Isaiah 14:14 say of Satan? It says he says, I will make myself like the Most High. Satan wants everything that is real in Jesus, and that's why his program in the end times is running in alignment with Jesus. It's all part of this desire that he has to be like God. Number five, the forerunner of Jesus came in the power and spirit of Elijah. You'll see a reference to that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 17. Which says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is speaking of John the Baptist. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, the forerunner of the Antichrist will come also in the spirit and power of Elijah. What did Elijah do? 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 37 and 38. He called fire down from heaven, right? So it's not a big shock that the false prophet is going to do the exact same thing. Revelation 13, verse 13. Says he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Why would he do that? Well, that's what Elijah did in the Old Testament. And Satan is running his program concurrently, almost identically with Jesus. And if you're not a student of the Bible, people will fall for this deception. Number six, Jesus was empowered in his ministry by a source greater than himself. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. It was through the power of the Father that Jesus rose from the dead. And we're getting ready to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, not too long from now, end of this month, if I read my calendar right. So here is Jesus being empowered by a source greater than himself. And, well, that's what the Antichrist is going to be like. He's going to be powered by a source higher than himself. that source higher than himself is the devil. Revelation 13 and verse 4 says they worship the dragon. Who's the dragon? The devil. Revelation 12 verse 9, Revelation 20 verse 2. They worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him. So it's amazing what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to be so empowered by the dragon or the devil that that people are just not going to worship the Antichrist. They're going to actually worship the source of power behind the Antichrist, who is Satan. So there will be overt satanic worship in the events of the tribulation period. And I think our world, with all of these psychic hotline, palm reading, you know, consulting the dead, all of these things, it's desensitizing people to the power of the occult, which is preparing humanity, I believe, for the events of the tribulation period. Number seven, we believe in a Trinity, right? The Father claims to be God, Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. We just saw Jesus claiming to be God, John 14, verse 9. And then we also saw in our study in Acts on Wednesdays that Peter calls the Holy Spirit God. He says to Ananias and Sapphira, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" And in so doing, lied to God. Meaning that the Holy Spirit is God. So we believe in monotheism, one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. But it's sort of interesting that as you look at early Genesis and you read things like God saying, "Let us make man in our image," you're starting to see a plurality within the Godhead. Let Genesis 1, let us make God in our image, Genesis 1, 26. Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, I think it's around verse 7, right in there. Let us go down and confound their language. Isaiah, is it 6, around verse 8, the calling of Isaiah. Who will go for us? So what's going on here? Well, we have to get into the pages of the New Testament to start to understand this, because the Old Testament just hints at the doctrine but doesn't develop it. And as you get into the New Testament, you'll see that there's clear scripture. I just gave you several of them. Where the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, the Spirit is unique in His spiritness. The Son is unique in His sonness. The Father is unique in His fatherness. In other words, these are separate personages. They're separate. But they share the same essence of deity, even though they all play different roles. Well, Pastor, can you explain that better to us? No, I really can't. It's something that's really outside my time zone, to be honest with you. It's one of the proofs to me that the Bible is true, because I don't think man could have come up with such a thing. Certainly the Muslims wouldn't have come up with it. They're violently opposed to this doctrine, as you probably know. They call us the three God Christians. They don't understand the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we pray? Well, I typically pray to God the Father, through God the Son, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, because I recognize that each of them play a different role in my prayer life. The Father is not the Son, any more than the Son is the Spirit, any more than the Spirit is the Father. They're separate personages, and yet they all share the same essence of deity. And this is how you can be Trinitarian and monotheistic. Well, if Satan is an imitator, and he is, wouldn't he try to imitate this? What you see emerging in the book of Revelation is what I would call the unholy Trinity. the devil, the false prophet, and the beast. Revelation 20 and verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Some other scriptures on that would be Revelation 16 verse 13. Revelation 16 verse 13, it says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's the devil. So I think the dragon is imitating the father. The beast is imitating the son. The false prophet is imitating the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's job, as Jesus unveiled in the upper room, is to draw attention to the son. Anything the Holy Spirit gets a hold of will draw attention to Jesus. So if you're worshiping in a group of people and they're totally focused on the Holy Spirit, that's out of alignment, because the Holy Spirit is sort of embarrassed by the attention, just as John the Baptist is embarrassed by attention that is coming to him that should go to Jesus Christ. So Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13 says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's the dragon imitating the father, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the beast or the Antichrist imitating the son, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the false prophet imitating the Holy Spirit, three unclean spirits like frogs. So you're not going to get holiness out of this unholy trinity. You're going to get frogs and unclean spirits. But the true Trinity will produce holiness. So we have a true Trinity and we have a false Trinity. Number eight, Jesus is the head of the church, right? Ephesians 5 verse 23. Well, did you know that Satan has a church? The church is described as harassing the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9 refers to a group of people persecuting Christians called a synagogue of Satan. Revelation chapter 2 verse 9 says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Look at Revelation 3 verse 9. Same words are spoken to the church at Philadelphia. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and I will make them known that make them know that I have loved you. So a synagogue is a religious place, right? And Satan loves religion. Just read what Jesus said in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees and John 8 as they were being guided by Satan. They were the religious leaders of the nation. So Jesus has a church, the devil has a church. In fact, if you want to see that church on full display, read the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. It's called a harlot. Harlotry in the Bible is typically talking about, not in every case, but in certain contexts, religious movements that are departures from biblical truth. And there's going to be a great big church that Satan is going to be orchestrating coming from the city of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. That's why when you read Revelation 13, there's a Greek verb, proskuneo, I think is how you say that. It's the same verb used to describe the Magi in Matthew 2 coming to worship the Christ child. As you go through Revelation 13, you'll see it used over and over again concerning worship going to the beast by the world. For example, Revelation 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's a church service. That's a religious activity. That's a synagogue. But God says it's harlotry because it doesn't come from his truth, but it's very spiritual. As you probably know, being spiritual today is in. People like spiritual people. But don't mention the J word. They don't like that anymore. Yeah, I love Jesus and Jesus died for my sins. Oh, excuse me, we got to cancel you. But as long as you're talking the spiritual talk, the God talk, everybody likes that. See, what's going on here? This is preparatory for a satanic religion that's being developed. By the way, that religious system, it has doctrines to it. Did you know that? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We typically look at doctrines as, you know, we've got our systematic theology and our Bible studies and we've got our, doctrines that we put online. This is what our church doctrinally represents. And what you learn here is that the devil's in the doctrine business too. He has doctrines and he has teachings. So this, what is this at the end of the day? It's an imitation. Number 9, the Antichrist will be a miracle worker, just like Jesus. We've already talked about that. Jesus did dunamis, miracles. Jesus did Simeon, signs. In fact, John's gospel gives you 7 signs Jesus did. It begins with water to wine, and it ends with the resuscitation of Lazarus from the dead. And John says, there's a lot of other signs I could have talked about, but I'm not going to get into it, because if I told you everything he did, the world itself could not contain the books written thereof. So I'm just going to give you 7. And these 7 are enough to convince you who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, end of lesson, let's go home. No, John says there's more. You need to believe in him so that you would have life. That's why all those signs are given in John's gospel. That's why when you're running into people at work or school or whatever that say, you know, I heard you're a Christian and I want to investigate the claims of Christ. Where should I start in the Bible? You don't give them the book of Numbers. I mean, maybe they can get saved through the book of Numbers. You give them John. John is evangelistic. That's his purpose. In fact, it says that in verse 30 of chapter 20. And it's kind of interesting. John says 7, and then he adds actually 2 more. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his ultimate miracle. That would be number 8. And then number 9 is at the end when he's resurrected and the disciples are out all night fishing. And they're frustrated. And he says, well, just throw your nets on the other side of the boat. Well, Lord, we're the professionals. Well, finally they submitted with humility. They threw, you know the story. They threw their nets on the other side of the boat. There's so many fish to be brought in, the boat starts to sink. So Jesus was a man of miracles. Even Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, talks about the miracles of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus are not just attested to in the scripture, they're attested to in secular sources. That's the whole conversation of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Nick at night, as I call it. Nicodemus is attracted to Jesus because he says, no one can do these signs, that's Simeon, that you do unless God is with him. Well, as we've seen, the Antichrist will be a man of signs and wonders as well. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Jesus resurrected from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. No doubt this passage will be preached in many pulpits, rightfully so, a few Sundays from now. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." The resurrection of Jesus. If you don't have the resurrection of Jesus, you don't have Christianity, which Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15. So if the resurrection of Jesus is that big of a deal, and it is, wouldn't Satan try to imitate that? Look at Revelation 13, verse 3. "I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain." This is speaking of the beast. "And his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth..." Notice the adjective "whole" in front of "earth" there. "The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." John F. Kennedy is shot and comes back to life. How would the world have reacted to that? Look at Revelation 13, verse 12. "He," false prophet, "exercises all authority of the first beast in the presence of the beast, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed." You mean Satan can orchestrate a healing service? That's what's happening here. Look at verse 14. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs," Simeon, "which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword," which is some sort of fatality, "and has come to life." Now, for years and years and years, I've read commentators, even from the very best, people as reputable as John Walvoord, who have said, well, this could not be a real resurrection, because only God can bring back people from the dead. I just want to tell you something here. The same Greek word that's used to describe come to life, za'ao, is the identical Greek word used in Revelation 2. I want to say it's verse 8 concerning Jesus. It says in Revelation 2, verse 8, it says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life." That's za'ao. It says it there of Jesus. It says it in Revelation 13, verse 14, of the Antichrist. And I understand why theologians don't want to let this one out of the bag, because, boy, if the devil can bring people back from the dead, he could fake anything. Well, I don't think the devil can fake anything, because, first of all, he's not as powerful as God, and secondarily, there's handcuffs on him right now called the restrainer. But we know from our passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7, that the restrainer is going to be taken away and the handcuffs come off. And he's able to express himself in ways he's never been able to express himself before. Satan can't do everything he wants to do right now. Just read the book of Job to see that. He had to get God's permission to come against Job, because God had a hedge of protection around Job's life. And even when Satan was allowed into Job's life, God put a leash on the devil and said, do this, do that, but you can't kill him. That's the restrainer there at work. Think of a time period where that restraint is gone. Handcuffs are gone. And during that time period, if language means anything, if za'o here means what it means over there, he's going to take the Antichrist who will be dead and bring him right back to life. In the full view of men, what's CNN going to do with that? Put it on every media outlet you can imagine. And the world who doesn't know this deception is coming will think this is spiritual. This is of God. Because their epistemology is wrong. They're gauging truth by miracles and experiences, not based on content and doctrine coming out of the beast's mouth. Only a Berean would not fall for this deception. Number 11, Jesus was given a throne, right? It's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. I think this is spoken to the church at Laodicea. It says, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne," Jesus speaking to the church, "as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Well, we've got two thrones here. We've got the Father's throne at the Father's right hand, which is a celestial throne in heaven that Jesus is on now. But there's coming a time related to the first throne, yet future, that'll be on the earth in Jerusalem. So he's on the Father's throne at the Father's right hand now, looking forward to the time after Israel's national repentance when he will take his seat on his throne in Jerusalem. That will not be a celestial throne that he's on now, the Father's throne, but a terrestrial throne. Because we have all these people today trying to argue that Jesus is on David's throne. And they're completely ignoring Revelation 3, verse 21, which draws a clear distinction between the Father's throne, celestial, in heaven, Christ's high priestly ministry being orchestrated from that throne, versus the earthly throne in the millennial kingdom, which will be David's earthly throne. So Jesus is not reigning on David's throne right now, no matter what scholar tells you that he is. No matter what representative of the new apostolic reformation tells you he is not on David's throne. He's on the Father's throne. "Sit at my right hand until," Psalm 110, verse 1, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." We're not finished with the until yet. He's at the Father's right hand, waiting for the events of the tribulation period when his enemies will be made his footstool. Then he comes back at the end of the seven-year tribulation period and takes his seat on David's throne in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. You got to get your two thrones straight, folks, because you're going to be confused by a lot of people with the gift of gab. Because you need three things to succeed in ministry these days: the gift of gab, good looks, and a guitar. You got those three things going, it doesn't matter what you say or how you were trained, you're going to go far. And a lot of people follow a lot of people on the basis of the three G's, and they're swept into deception because they don't know what the Bible says. Jesus is not reigning on David's throne now. He is at the Father's right hand, functioning as high priest after the order of Melchizedek in his present session. That has nothing to do with the Davidic kingdom. So two thrones for Jesus, one now, one later. Well, did you know that the Antichrist gets a throne too? I mean, if God is into these thrones, wouldn't Satan try to imitate that? Revelation 13, verse 2, it says, "The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon," who's the dragon? The devil. "The dragon gave him," the beast, "his power and his throne and great authority." So it's an imitation. I told you not to celebrate because there's a second chart. Number 12, the Antichrist is going to rule a political kingdom one day, just like Jesus. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, this was on all your Christmas cards, right? Except you only wanted people to read part of the verse about the birth of the Messiah, and we don't pay attention to the rest of it, because the rest of it is about his kingdom, which will be on planet Earth after the second advent. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Great Christmas time slogan. But look at the rest of it. "The government." Well, we need some corrections in our government. Would you not agree with me on that? The correction's coming. "The government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. On the throne of the Father." Whoops, doesn't say that. "On the throne of David." That's the other throne that Revelation 3 verse 21 is talking about. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness until the next opinion poll." Oops, doesn't say that either. "From then on and forevermore." There's a forever kingdom coming to this planet. Well, if you were the devil and you knew that was coming, wouldn't you imitate that? Revelation 13 verse 5 says, "There was given to him," that's the beast, "a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies." I heard a Bible teacher once call Antichrist Mr. Big Mouth, because almost all the references to the Antichrist talk about him speaking arrogantly. "There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him." Jesus gets forever, the Antichrist gets 42 months. Now, who are you going to cast your lot with, so to speak? I mean, why would you live for this world when the best the devil gets is 42 months? When Jesus gets forever? This is why Hebrews 12:28 says we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And we'll do this last one here. Don't worry, it's not going to take me 1,000 years to do this one. He will usher in world peace. When Jesus comes, it says there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace. The Antichrist is going to bring in world peace. Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, talks about the rider on the white horse, the Antichrist. And then verses 3 and 4 says peace, which is the Greek word irene, where you get the word irenic, or the female name Irene. It says peace was taken from the earth. You can't take peace from the earth unless it's temporarily brought to the earth. It's just the peace that he brings is so short-lived in comparison to the forever peace that Jesus brings. And by the way, his agenda in the first coming was to bring this peace to the heart. Because you really can't have lasting political peace until there's peace with God, right? So he came to fix man's spiritual problem, first coming. The political stuff, with that resolved, will take place in the second advent. Satan tries to imitate this and gives the world its magic show and gets 42 months. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for people that want to study it and discern in these last days. Help us to keep our feet solidly planted in the right place in this age of confusion and deception that we find ourselves. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.